the subject of God's law. The law of God is one of the most vital, important subjects in all Scripture. Its significance arises from its relationship to every one of us, and from our relationship to God's law. You might think tonight, as soon as you hear mention of that phrase, the law of God, you might think, what relevance has that to me? It has every relevance. Strictly speaking, the law, in its restricted and limited sense, is the rule that God has placed upon every person, every human being, to direct us in our duty to Him. It is the declaration, it is the expression of His will, showing us what pleases Him and what displeases Him. We cannot know God apart from His law. It is that law that makes Him known. It expresses His will. It reflects His nature. That law makes Him known to us. Furthermore, our relationship to this law is emphasized all the more by its transgression. This law will determine the eternal destiny of all men. No individual can say, I have no relationship to the law of God. That law has no relevance to me, because this same law will determine the eternal destiny of all men. Those who fall short of its requirement will suffer its penalty, its judgment, and its eternal sentence. One of the reasons why we cannot ignore this law is because this is the law, this is the standard by which every one of us will be judged. And if we fail to measure up to the standard of God's law, then that law will pronounce upon us the sentence of eternal condemnation. We are not judged by man's standards, nor will we be judged by our own standards. We will be judged by this law, and this law will determine our eternal destiny. In addition, the salvation of a soul, the salvation of an individual from such a sentence, from such a penalty imposed and applied by the law, will only be obtained by the satisfaction of this law. That is why the law points us to Christ. To Christ, the only one who has satisfied its requirements. That's what Paul is emphasizing here when he says, if it had been possible, in verse 21, if there had been a law given which could have given life. In other words, if it had been possible for salvation and eternal life to come through a law, then verily righteousness would have been by that law. But the law says no. It cannot be. For the law judges all men, and the law has judged and declared that all have come short, and all have fallen short, and all are under its just condemnation. And therefore the law says, you must look to another, one who has satisfied my requirements, in order to be saved. That law points to Christ, because that law will only accept the righteousness of the Lord Jesus rendered to the law. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 10 verse 4, the end of the law is Christ for righteousness. I'm setting it forth there in its literal sense as we read it in our English. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. But put it in its literal sense, it means the end of the law, the intention of the law, the purpose of the law is to bring us to the place where we realize it is Christ and Christ alone for righteousness. The Apostle Paul says in verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Do you see the relevance of this law? This law makes God known to us. It expresses His will. It reflects His nature. We cannot know God apart from this law. This law will determine our eternal destiny. If we come short of its exacting requirements. And this law will also determine our salvation. For it is only by the satisfaction of this law that we will be saved. And therefore, understanding the law is so important, so vital. It's vital for every believer. It's vital to our enjoyment of the gospel. Living in the victory, living in the enjoyment of the gospel, we will not enjoy the gospel unless we understand the law and we understand the relationship between God's law and God's gospel. It's been that failure to rightly understand the law's relation to a believer and a believer's relation to the law that has brought misery and bondage to many a Christian. And therefore we cannot emphasize enough the importance of this subject of God's law. But it's also applicable in the case of the unsaved soul. It is only by the application of the law that a sinner is prepared for the gospel. It was Martin Luther who said that the law should never be preached without the gospel, and that the gospel should never be preached without the law. The two go together in the purpose of God. Our aim in coming to this study is to rightly understand God's law in its relationship to us and in its relationship to the gospel. And therefore, to understand those relationships, we've got to see and recognize the law in three distinct forms. And if we can grasp the law in those three distinct settings, three distinct forms, and we can see its nature and its function in each of them, it is then that we will have not only an understanding of the law, but an understanding of the gospel. The first is the law in creation. The second is the law as a covenant. And the third is the law under Christ. The law in creation, the law as a covenant, and the law under Christ. And those three distinct forms are so vitally important to grasp. And we're going to take time to look at them. The first is the law in creation. What do we mean by that? Well, simply put, it means that God's law was inscribed or written upon the heart of man when he was first created. If you turn back to Romans chapter 2, we're breaking into the apostle's argument, but it will serve our purpose tonight to consider what he says here in verse 14 of Romans chapter 2. He says, "The Gentiles, which have not the law," and when we think of the law in this sense, Paul is referring to the written summary of the law given in the Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments summarize our duty to God and our duty to our fellow man. They are summarized in two commandments: to love God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Paul is saying, here we have Gentiles which do not have this written transcript of the law. And yet, by nature, they do the things that are contained in that law. They show respect for parents. They establish civil laws for their societies, wherein they say that it is wrong to injure another, it is wrong to kill, it is wrong to take another's property, to steal. And so what Paul is saying here, these Gentiles, they do not have this written law codified in written form, and yet by nature, they do the very things that are contained in that law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. You can go to communities across the face of the earth tonight and they've never had a Bible. There are missionaries endeavouring to reach parts of the earth and to reach tribes where they do not even have their language written down, let alone have a copy of the Bible. And yet in those tribes, there is a semblance, there is a faint impression of the law of God that was given at Mount Sinai. Respect for elders, respect for parents, recognizing that murder is wrong, that the thieving of another person's property, the stealing of another person's property, is wrong. And there are those faint impressions, those relics, as it were, of the law in their actions and in their behavior. Why is that? Paul gives us the answer, and he says, it's because the law was written in their hearts. And what he means by that is that when man was created at the beginning, God wrote the copy of his law in the heart of Adam. It's what is meant by the phrase, made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, created he them. The image or the likeness of God. Now God's law is the expression of his will. It arises out of his nature. It was founded upon the holy and righteous nature of God. And that law was then interwoven with the nature of the first man, with Adam. He was made in the image of God, after the likeness of God. In other words, Adam's nature reflected the nature of God, because God's law was written on his heart. Made after the moral image of God. possessing knowledge, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of righteousness and holiness. Adam had a perfect knowledge of God's will. He knew what God required of him. That law was inscribed in his heart. It was part of his nature. It was his nature. He knew that God was his creator and his governor. He did not need 10 commandments written on tables of stone because they were written in his heart. And he knew that he was to have no other gods. He was to worship only his creator. And his duty was to love, obey, and serve him with all his heart. Adam knew that. He knew it perfectly. He knew it better than any other person of his offspring has known it. Paul is arguing here in Romans 2 in relation to the evidence of this truth. And he's saying, look out over the world, look among the Gentiles, and they do not have the written law. And yet they enact laws that encourage virtue and discourage vice. It's because the law is written on their heart. It was written on their heart at creation. But something happened. Adam's fall, or his sin, the transgression of that law, resulted in the defacing of God's image in him. Although the law was written on the heart of Adam in creation, he was a perfect man, yet his fall into sin obliterated much of that knowledge. If you take something that is written down with ink, and then you take the old blotter that blots out, that's what happened at the fall. There may be some faint impressions, some small relics, but on the whole, the law expressing God's will has been erased from man's heart, leaving man with a nature that is depraved and corrupt. And what knowledge remains of that law, the expression of God's will, is distorted and corrupted. If you look again at Romans, this time back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, he says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. When you read that list, you would think you were reading a description of our own society. And why is that? Why do men do all these things? Because that law that was written on their heart at creation, that was interwoven into the nature of man, reflecting the nature of God, that law was blotted out. In the most part. Oh, there's some faint resemblances, yes. But in the most part, blotted out. And it's nowhere more observed or more evidenced than when men believe that they can still find favor with God by their effort to live by this law, to Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 brings to our attention the incident of the young man, the rich young man who came to the Lord inquiring about eternal life. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, "And behold, one came and said, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And I want you to see how the Lord addressed him, how the Lord answered him. He said in verse 17, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." That's interesting, isn't it? There was a reason why the Lord said that. And that reason is borne out as we go through this. But the young man says to him, "Which?" As if it was only one commandment that he had to keep. And the Lord said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And notice the young man's response. "The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Now I'm painting a contrast now. In Romans 1, it is a society that is full of murder and full of envy and hatred and malice and wickedness of all the worst kinds. And it's very easy for us to say of such a society, there is no knowledge of God's law there. But here's a young man who is acquainted with the Ten Commandments as they were written down. But I want you to see here the evidence of how the knowledge of God's law had been blotted out from his mind. Because although he was acquainted with these laws, these commandments, he still thought that by keeping these commandments, he could earn life and earn God's favor. And he did not view himself in any way as falling short. He says, "What lack I yet? I have done all this," thereby intimating that he believed himself to have measured up to this law and to its requirement. He had a knowledge of the law through the scriptures that he was exposed to. But his understanding was darkened. And we'll come to this as we go along. But you see, now he's looking at the law in its covenant form. And he's getting it mixed up. The fall of Adam obliterated much of the knowledge of God's law that was written on the heart of man. That law was written on the heart of man in creation. It was blotted out, for the most part, by man's sin. And therefore, it must be rewritten by regeneration of the heart. As you progress through the scriptures, you'll find the knowledge of God's law became so distorted it was necessary to give a written copy on tables of stone at Mount Sinai given to Moses. But even though men possessed that written copy on stone, something else was needed. What was happening at the same time when God was writing those commandments with his finger upon those tablets? in the valley beneath, they were transgressing that very law. Make us gods. And they produced the golden calf and began to worship as the Egyptians did. And when Moses came down and he saw what had happened, he took the tables of stone and he smashed them at the foot of the image. Because even though the law was written down on tables of stone, man did not possess the ability in his heart to keep it. And therefore something else was needed. To rewrite that law on the heart, or to renew the heart of man in order to live by that law. That is the great need tonight. The renewal of God's image in the heart of man. Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us what that consists of. Colossians 3 and verse, well, if we get the background, verse 8, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye put off the old man with his deeds. There's the old man with the law obliterated from his heart. And he's doing all these things that are contrary to God's nature. Paul says the great need is to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. There is a renewing of the heart after God's image, according to God's likeness. And that work of renewal, that work of renewing, regenerating, brings that knowledge of God to the heart of man. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 follows the same line of thought. Again he says in verse 22, put off concerning the former lifestyle the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God, or according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. There must be a new creation. Regeneration. When you look out over society tonight, and governments look at all the problems that society faces because of the wickedness of man, it's trying to dream up, it's trying to invent solutions that will never prevail. It's not new resolutions that men need. It's not self-help programs. It is the new birth. And the new birth is the renewing of God's image, God's likeness, God's nature in the heart of man. It is the writing of his law. That law, the expression of his will, the reflection of his nature. It is the rewriting of that law that was obliterated by the fall. That work of renewal, that work of renewing, is promised only in the gospel. It lies at the very heart of the gospel of sovereign grace. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. This is the promise of God. God says, this is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. What God did at the beginning in Adam, that was obliterated by the fall, he promises to do again in the gospel, to write it in their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. The restoration of that relationship with God, and it is based, you see, it is based upon a right and a renewed relationship to God's law. It's promised in the gospel. It is performed or produced by the Holy Spirit alone. Only He can change the hearts of men. Only He can rewrite this law upon the heart of man and bring the nature of man into conformity with the nature of God. Promised in the gospel, performed by the Holy Spirit, purchased by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. This is the only answer. This is the only remedy. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul states these wonderful words. And we were really singing what he was saying about earlier in the meeting. And we were thinking about that wonderful change and that glorious freedom from the bondage of a sinful nature. A nature that cannot do anything else but sin. A nature that cannot cease from sin. It is only the grace of God and the gospel regenerating the heart that can make the difference. And Paul says, therefore, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things pass away. Behold, all things are become new. That law written in the heart and creation, blotted out by the fall, resulting in a sinful, wicked nature, is rewritten in the heart of man by regeneration. And therefore this law points the sinner to Christ. Points the sinner to Christ as the only answer and the only remedy and the only hope for a nature that is depraved, corrupt and wicked, and that will ultimately be condemned to everlasting darkness by this law. That law points the sinner to Christ and says it is only in Him, it is only by Him, it is only through Him that you will be made a new creature. That law, first written at creation, obliterated by the fall, will be rewritten by the Spirit of God in regeneration. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We do not have time tonight to consider the law in its form as a covenant, or the law as being under Christ or in the hand of Christ. We'll come to those two distinct aspects, God willing, in the days to come. But before we ever come to look at the law in those areas, we must recognize this is the way that God created man at the beginning. He wrote His law. He interwove His nature through that law with the nature of Adam at the beginning. That image was defaced by sin. And it can only be restored by the regenerating, renewing work of the Holy Spirit, purchased by Christ at the cross of Calvary. The only deliverance from sin and from sinful habits is through Christ and Christ alone, the work of His Spirit. He says, I will write my law on their hearts. And that law in the hand of Christ becomes a delight. expresses his will. And it reflects his image, his nature. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, showing us that our only hope is in him, by faith in him alone, not by our efforts or by our own works, but by trusting him, we are set free from the bondage of sin.